Please turn now with me to Acts chapter 2. As you're turning up there, please, if you are not here this morning, we have some of these little flashlights as a Father's Day gift, and you're welcome to take one of those as you're going out tonight. And then also, the little gospel cards that we put around the bottles of water for the outreach yesterday, we have some of those also at the back on the tables that you're welcome to take, and please use them. They're nice size little cards. You can give them for a tract or use them for your own personal outreach, and do please help yourself to whatever of those that we have left. Acts chapter 2. Verse number 37. It starts off with these words. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked to their hearts. That's referring to the Jewish people and leaders who had been responsible directly and indirectly for crucifying the Lord. And so this was a very solemn and a serious charge that had been brought against them. And the Holy Spirit came and convicted them, showed them that they had done wrong. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We'll ask the Lord to bless his word to us now. Father, we know that there are many encouraging passages of the word of God. And this one certainly is a mountain peak. As we read of the great expanse of the gospel message, of the many who were saved at that day of Pentecost. Dear Lord, we pray, as we preach the same gospel, the same message that Peter proclaimed and the rest of the apostles, as we present the wonders of the cross, the wonders of free salvation, the wonder of what it is for a man, a woman to be born again of the Spirit of God and know their sins forgiven. Lord, we pray that as we preach that same word, that we will also see signs following the presentation of truth. Lord, take us, we pray, and use us for your honor. Help me to speak tonight with the authority of heaven. Let every word be driven home to each heart. Lord, we pray that you would speak convictingly. Some will be converted this evening.
but that all of us as your people, as your children, we would go on, that we would grow in the Lord, and this fellowship, this congregation here would be strengthened, and that we would stand for the Savior in this day, in our time. Bless us now, we pray tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 has been really a starting point, we could say, where we have put down a peg in the ground, and we've been using this as an anchor point going forward and thinking about what it means to reflect the New Testament church. Perhaps you have prayed before. If you haven't, I would encourage you to start praying this prayer, that the Lord would make this congregation and would make our denomination a church that is very reflective of what it means to be a New Testament body of believers. As a pastor, I do not want to have a church that does not look like this New Testament pattern. I do not want to go through the motions of a presentation of a social club, a gathering of people that only come together because they think it's the done thing to do. I want our fellowship with that we go forward and say, Lord, are we sound in our doctrine? Are we proclaiming the wonders and the majesty and the mystery and the holiness of our God? Are we proclaiming the same word that the Apostle Paul spoke, that Peter and the other apostles did? And as we search through the Scriptures, for in them we find the words of life, we find that they reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we say, Lord, I want to know more of the precious Word of God. I want to search it out. As a pastor, the last thing that I want to do is to have to stand before the Lord and Him saying to me, you are teaching certain things, principles, practices, that are not according to my will. That would be the worst thing that a pastor could hear. Because I believe that everyone who is called by the Lord, who is truly wanting to follow as a faithful minister of the gospel, we would have to say, Lord, I don't want to say anything publicly that is against your word or your will. I want the mark of this congregation to be what comes forward from the pulpit is going to be directed by the Spirit of God, directed by the Word of the Lord, and it will be true, 100% true, no error. But, alas, we also acknowledge we are limited, very. We are human vessels, and at times, and in the application of certain things and doctrines in the Scripture, it may well be that something escapes, something slips by. Well, I pray that that will not ever be the case. Would you pray the same thing? Would you join with me in that prayer that God will ever protect this sacred place here, this pulpit? And as we pray that for our congregation, we're setting before you in the bulletin all of our churches across Canada, the U.S. We'll be moving through each one. We have done this before. We will do it again by the Lord's grace. And therefore, our prayer would be doubled, tripled. Our prayer would be the same for all of our sister congregations. But we're also not so narrow to think that there is no one else out there that is speaking the truth. We know that there are other faithful brothers and sisters, faithful ministries that are proclaiming the wonders of the gospel. And therefore, what we pray is that the truth of the Lord would be multiplied across our nation, across our land. Oh, how we need this today. I didn't say to you before in the service, but there was what we could say was a very sad decision by the Supreme Court of Canada in this past week. And it had to do with Trinity Western University, British Columbia, They have been trying to have a law school. But because it's a Christian university, they were asking that those people who come to their university, while they are there, that they would sign off and acknowledge that they will not engage in extramarital sexual affairs or behaviors. And for that qualifying statement, for that idea of keeping a basic morality that was according to the scriptures as they saw it, they were barred from the legal societies in Ontario and also British Columbia. And they took their charge, they took their case right through the provincial Supreme Courts and up to the Supreme Court of Canada, and they were ruled against 7-2, I believe it was. Because our nation, sadly, is going farther and farther away from the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God in all of its truth and clarity and blessing that there would be for a nation. And when our land goes away from that, is it any wonder why sin multiplies? Is there any wonder why in our city of Toronto, the shootings have been on the increase? Violence, gun violence, drug abuse, everything is, well, we need to pray as a fellowship of God's people, that by the light God has given to us and by the faithfulness that we want to have for Him as we proclaim the truth across this pulpit, from this pulpit, across our congregation and farther and wide by the internet across the world, that God would use our witness. He would be pleased to take us as co-laborers with Him in serving the great wonders of His kingdom. And that we would preach the wonderful works of God while He gives us life and health and strength. That's a mark of the New Testament church that I want us to have. That we will be faithful in every sermon that is preached, in every doctrine that is set forward, and every time we teach or minister God's holy word. The second mark that we've already looked at is fellowship with God's people. And I put a little tag and rider at the beginning of that, and I called it loving fellowship. And that's not outside of the will of God or His own holy word. A loving, caring, Christ-like fellowship. One that has love one for another. One that exemplifies the very word that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so we pray and we encourage that there would be effort made to maintain this loving fellowship. Because in all relationships, we know that they must be worked at. And I pray that we would know the presence of the Spirit of God helping us in this place, that we would share that love one with another and not allow the root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts whereby many are defiled. So, Lord, we pray that they will be rooted out quickly and our humanness, our sinful propensity will not be multiplied to injure or harm others. That, Lord, you would bind us together because we know that a house divided cannot stand, and therefore we must be a house unified. We must be a place that is going on together for the honor and the glory of Christ. The third distinguishing mark is what we're dealing with tonight. It's taken from Acts 2 and verse 42, and it is this. It's termed here the breaking of bread. And I've expanded on that simply to include the sacraments or the New Testament ordinances that we have contained in Acts chapter 2 and that is taught throughout the New Testament. As we think about these areas of teaching and instruction, the uncorrupted Word of God, perhaps the truest indication that a church is really going on with God and trying to do what is faithful And I know the other side of that is that, yes, you can have a place that teaches sound doctrine, but there might be deadness, or it might not have the life of the Spirit of God in it. We don't want that. What we want is true doctrine presented, but we want the life of the Spirit of God to be coursing through us, and therefore that will then be seen also in the fellowship that we have one with another. When we think about the ordinances of the New Testament, there are two of them, and only two. They are baptism and the remembrance of the Lord's death, the breaking of bread, as it is termed here. There are some institutions that have added to that number. There are others that have ignored them and do not recognize either one. But my friend, the faithful observance of these is a very important indicator of an obedient church fellowship, of one that is at least on the road or attempting to follow the Lord in the way that we should go. First of all, baptism. Now, baptism is not mentioned in verse 42, but in the very context that we have read, that when these men came to Peter and they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And as we trace this through the New Testament, we're introduced to baptism at the very beginning when John the Baptist, in preparation for the coming Messiah, he was baptizing people. And yet that baptism that John did was not one that was immediately commanded in Scripture, but it was something of a preparation coming up to the cause of Christ. My own personal conviction about John's baptism is that it was equal to the baptism that Jesus commanded, and it was not something that someone had to subsequently be baptized afterward, but perhaps that's a thought for another time. Yet there's clear evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he instituted baptism for his followers, it was for those who had professed faith in him as their Savior and Lord. And so the purpose behind this was to make a public profession and confession of their faith by going through the waters of baptism. Now, if you ask, well, why did the Lord choose that, and why didn't he choose something else? Well, that's part of the prerogative of the Lord. He set up baptism as being that public demonstration that you are following the Lord Jesus. Whenever we have a baptismal service in our church, we emphasize that baptism is not part of your justification. And we mean by that, it's not something that you do in order to be saved. Baptism is not part of our justification before God. But baptism is part of our sanctification. It's what we do after we have received Christ by faith. And the reason why we do it afterward is because it is a public testimony that we are saved. And so we are baptized and we follow the Lord in this to show that we are believers. We are not baptized in order to become Christians. That's such an important point, and we can't emphasize it too much. Baptism has caused a lot of debate in the church over the centuries, and not only regarding the mode of baptism, but the subject. So who is to be baptized? And how is it to be done? That is a very deep and important subject. It is because the Scripture has been interpreted by equally godly and faithful men in varying ways on this very subject that our denomination within the Free Presbyterian Church has taken what we term an open stance on the a subject, allowing men to hold their conscience whether they believe in a certain mode or they believe in certain subjects that are to be baptized. But we strongly reject the idea that someone can be saved by being baptized. That's called baptismal regeneration. And we reject that wholeheartedly. So when we think about and consider the modes of baptism, what do I mean by that? There are primarily three modes of baptism. One by pouring, one by sprinkling, and the other by immersion. While some believe in the baptism of infants as a sign and seal of the covenant, I simply share with you my conviction. And my conviction is that, well, that is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. It is in each case in the book of Acts when we read and hear about this command that is to be followed, it was to be followed by those who openly professed their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were willing participants in their baptism. The folks who would argue about infant baptism, they argue that the case for Lydia's household and also the jailer's household in Philippi, that there were likely infants in the house when we are told that the whole household was baptized. And that's the line of argument or reasoning that comes forward in those cases. But I say to you that equally, the opposite argument can be made, that those who were baptized in those households were baptized with mature understanding, and they, by their own faith, obeyed the Lord's command. So, it is my conviction that the New Testament, in the New Testament, baptism applies only to those who understood what they were doing. Or in other words, they had made a clear declaration that they were saved. Now, many faithful men of God have also held to a view called paedobaptism, which means a child or infant baptism, believing it to be a continuation of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. And there are though equally other men that disagree, holding that it's only believers that are to be baptized. And this is one of the main reasons why in our church we did not want to exclude a man like John Calvin or George Whitfield, who held to infant baptism, nor did we want to exclude a man like John Gill, great Baptist commentator, or C.H. Spurgeon, a man who was very strongly a Baptist and believed only in adult baptism. We did not want to exclude these or men who held those convictions, and so we have allowed men to have their conscience and to have openly to teach or preach what they believe. But the question also of the mode of baptism is debated. Baptists hold to immersion only, that you must be completely dipped under the water, while other evangelicals practice what is called pouring, and others also sprinkling. It can be argued from the New Testament accounts that each one of these cases is legitimate. Each one of these modes of baptism is there either proven or it is given by way of indication, and therefore what we have to do is be very careful that we are not dogmatic on that particular point. So this is true, that baptism primarily represents cleansing. The cleansing of our sin away by the blood of Christ, either by immersion, going under the water, or pouring over someone's head, or the sprinkling of water on someone. And there's a link between what Moses did in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. We're told that he took the sacrificial blood and he sprinkled the book, the manuscript, and also the people. And in so doing, he symbolically indicated the cleansing away of the sin. What must not be lost in this issue is the command of Jesus to be baptized. And we find that in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Let me read it to you. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And we call that the baptismal formula. And it's a good one as it's taken directly from the words of Christ. But also in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 that we read tonight, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So this is not just a matter of conscience about whether you are to be baptized or not. Now, when you talk about the mode or the subjects, that's a different question. But the fact of the command of God in the Bible to be baptized is something that is incumbent upon everyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, it's not up to you to decide, "Well, I don't think I will be baptized because I just don't see the need for it." No, friend, that's not acceptable in the New Testament, in the Scripture, because it is commanded directly by the Lord and it's clearly part of the New Testament church. And therefore, it is a mark of the faithful New Testament church that people follow the Lord in baptism when they come to the age of understanding and if they are to be obedient in the word of the Lord. And then please, secondly, we think about communion, or as it's termed here, the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find these words, "This do in remembrance of me." Just before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples and he conducted the Passover feast. It's also called the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Apostle Paul, as we often read from in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, why, he shared very much of what he had seen and learned from the Lord Jesus himself. And he said, "Those who received from the Lord the eating and the bread of the bread and the drinking of the wine, it was to be done in remembrance of the Savior." And so, my dear friend, the solemn gathering that you and I call communion or the Lord's table, it is different from baptism in this fact that it is repeated. It's repeated until the Lord comes back again. Baptism symbolizes our salvation by the cleansing of our sin. And that once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And so when we follow the Lord in baptism, and it's only done once in a believer's life, then that is a symbol of what Jesus did on the cross in dying and washing our sins away. But when we come to the breaking of bread, it brings to our minds continually the cost of our salvation. It brings to our minds the suffering of Christ for us, and it is an act of worship, thanksgiving, when we remember what the Savior did in dying for us. We have to be reminded, friend, that the Lord's table, it's not a ritual. It is not something that we do just because we have to once a month gather around the table and put in a few minutes. We do understand, though, that even though it's not a ritual and it's not a duty, And it does not have magical powers. The elements of bread and of wine, or as we use, juice, those things remain as they are. They are not changed into the body and blood of Christ, as Rome teaches and also the Orthodox churches teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not follow that nor believe it at all, because it is not found in the Scripture. As Bible-believing Protestants, we hold to the Lord's table as the simple communion feast, where we gather solemnly, seriously, to remember what the Lord did in making sacrifice for our sins. And in this simple feast, my friend, the bread and the wine, they remain just exactly what they are. It's interesting, in church history and from the Reformation time period, this was actually the point in which Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, they parted ways. Luther held to something called consubstantiation. He believed that the real presence of Christ was around the communion elements, surrounding them in some mystical way, the real presence of the Lord. It was different from transubstantiation that Rome taught, because Luther had left that, but he believed that there was still something that was there in a mystery. But when Zwingli confronted him about that and said, no, wait a minute. We do not hold to anything like the real presence of Christ around the communion table apart from the real presence of the Lord in the hearts of the people of God. That's where the real presence of Christ is, but it's not in some magical way or mysterious way around the elements. Ulrich Zwingli was the leader of the Swiss Reformation, and he led the way of the Reformed churches. And this is the position that we hold in our denomination today as well. Another question that comes out of this when we think about the communion is, how often should Christians meet around the Lord's table? In the New Testament, as we've read in chapter 2 of Acts, the apostles and the disciples met for worship daily. But they specifically, we are told, met on the first day of the week. And they met for preaching the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship. They met for breaking of bread. They met also for praying. And so there was the spirit of worship that they were gathered to on the first day of the week. But as we already have noted in this context, they were meeting regularly in many houses. And it's quite possible that each time they met in those places, they would have preaching and praying and fellowship, and they would have the breaking of bread, but it may not necessarily have been the case in every single time. And so it's been the practice among evangelical churches to meet for communion at different times as individual places see fit. Some do it weekly. Others, like ourselves, we meet once a month for the communion feast. Others do it only twice a year. And they all have their own reasons for doing it. Perhaps some who don't do it as regularly as others because they do not want to make it become too familiar and breed contempt. But everyone must operate by their own conviction about that. Let's ask the question, what about the age of the participants for these ordinances that are taught to us in the Bible? How old should a person be when they are going to be baptized or when they begin to take communion? The Scripture does not set out very specific restrictions on this, either for baptism or communion. It's actually commonly held by those who are credo-Baptist, who believe in adult or believer's baptism, that a person is to be in maturity with a clear understanding about what they are doing. Because it is such an important step in the Christian's life that if a person is too young and they do not have the faculty really to properly understand what they're engaged in making a public testimony of their life, that now they're going to be making a difference for Christ. Now they're going to make a public testimony, and if they have not grasped that concept yet, then they are too young. They are not mature enough. And we would hold that the same applies to the taking of communion. A person must be of a spiritual dimension and maturity that they grasp what they are doing. And so you pick a kind of a target age of maybe around 16 years of age when a person is coming through their teenage time. And if they desire to follow the Lord, that would be a good target area. But it's not something that we hold concretely. Among those folks who practice infant baptism, there are some who allow also infant communion. It's called paedo-communion, but it's more infrequent among Reformed churches. There are some, though, who choose to practice that. We emphasize this tonight because of the need for solemnity when we are dealing with the ordinances that Jesus has commanded. The reason why the ordinances of Christ are solemn is because what they represent is solemn. Sometimes this solemnity, it can be misunderstood as kind of a legalistic ritual. But when we realize the importance of what is being remembered and symbolized, it becomes clear that flippancy or carelessness, it has to be avoided at all cost. I was saddened to see and witness a baptismal service once when many young people were being baptized and they had a t-shirt on, and the t-shirt read, "I'm taking the plunge." And I felt how sad, because it did not register the solemnity of what was being done. And it treated it more like a joke than it was of the real importance of one of the ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. It is actually one of the duties of the elders in the congregation to protect the ordinances from abuse by guarding them. There was a situation that occurred in Geneva in the days of John Calvin when he refused to give communion to the libertines because of their sinful and worldly lifestyle. He felt that they had brought and would bring dishonor upon the gospel, and so in that sense he guarded or fenced the table at that time. And that actually cost him dearly to do that, because following that he was driven out of Geneva. And yet, as Geneva fell apart virtually after Calvin left, they begged him to come back again and to reestablish the gospel teaching and preaching. And he did that, and the Lord honored and blessed it. But there was an occasion, and there are different times when the eldership, those involved in the church, they must be careful. And that's why when someone is coming to be baptized or they make a request, we interview them, because we want to reinforce the serious step that is being taken and to see if truly a person is a believer, as much as we can tell, and to emphasize to them as they are going to go through the waters of baptism, they are going to now make a public statement to the world. I'm going to follow Christ now in my life. I am a believer. And that is a very, very important step that someone takes. You will often hear me or Dr. McClelland in the past, when we are preparing for the communion table, we will say, this is not the table of the Free Presbyterian Church. This is the Lord's table. And who the Lord invites, we welcome to the table. In other words, you don't have to be on the membership roll of our church to fellowship with us around the table. That's our conviction. That's what we allow and do. But at the same time, we also admonish that be sure that you are truly born again of the Spirit of God. Be sure that you are walking with God in a clear conscience, and that we sometimes add that you are not under the discipline of any other church or congregation. Why? Because we are solemnly warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that those who take the Lord's table, they are eating to themselves damnation, judgment, if they do so without considering the weight and the importance of this very thing. So, in this way, we give that warning and we guard the ordinances while leaving it largely up to the individual's conscience. When we think about the ordinances that mark a faithful New Testament church, I close with this tonight. It is the Lord's gift in giving these to us. It is the Lord's gift. For Christ, who is the head of His church, has given these simple practices that we call ordinances for our blessing and for our own benefit. And when we are baptized, we are saying to the world this, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I love Him, and I want to follow Him now. When we meet around the Lord's table, it is a time for us of worship. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time when we think of all that Christ our Savior has done on the cross for us. He died in the place of rebels and sinners. He died in my place. And I want to do all I can to honor Him. I want to acknowledge that He has given these precious ordinances to His people and His church. Let us therefore, friends, come with prepared hearts. Come with thankful hearts. Not just rush into a Lord's Day when it is the communion service and not be giving much thought or preparation, but to say, Lord, we want to give praise. We want to give our thanks. We want to worship. We want to follow the New Testament pattern and the church to bear that mark for the honor of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, friend, tonight, do you bear the mark of the Lord in your heart and on you? Are you saved by His grace? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Believer, I wonder, have you made testimony that you are a child of Christ, but up to this point in time, you're not baptized? You haven't followed the Lord's command yet. Perhaps the Spirit of God will touch your soul tonight. We generally have a baptismal service in the middle of our week of prayer, the end of January. Usually someone will come and they will say, the Lord's been speaking to me about this and I want to be baptized. And we will make that announcement and give lots of time for others also. Well, friend, maybe God is dealing with your own heart about that and you would want to follow Him. You want to take up His cross. You want to say, I love Him and I want to make that public testimony to family, to friends, and to everyone, that they will know that my life is changed and I'm different. And so, friend, as we think tonight of what the New Testament church did and how they honored the Lord, let us do the same. And let us pray that our fellowship and our congregation will be marked by those signs of faithfulness to Him. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Lord, tonight as we have been thinking over this great subject and these blessings, we know, Lord, that some have varying views on the subjects and the mode of baptism and how we conduct communion. We pray that these will never be issues that divide us, but rather, Lord, we will continue in the fellowship of the gospel, and we will do our best in seeking out the mind of Christ and serving while we have life and strength. Lord, I pray that this evening, for any in our gathering who are still unsaved, speak to them, Lord. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to confession and repentance. I pray that some perhaps who have been struggling with this issue, been wondering about baptism, Lord, draw them to follow after the Savior. Separate us now in thy fear, Lord. Help us to walk in the center of thy perfect will until we meet again, or we are called home to glory. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.